we do, they're going to have sort of a unique lesson tonight, because instead of spending or finding our information from the scriptures, we're going to go to secular history. And the reason is this. There are those who reject the Bible, even though we spent 10 weeks trying to establish the credibility of the Bible. And so if you were to talk to someone about Jesus and you'd appeal to the scriptures, they say, well, we reject the Bible anyway, and therefore they reject Jesus. For example, reading a quotation, I'm in the right chapter, or the right page. Albert Schweitzer wrote a book, The Quest for the Historical Jesus, in 1964. It's very interesting. He died the next year. And so, giving consideration to his comment, I think it's very interesting about his death. But anyway, he said, the Jesus of Nazareth, who came forward publicly as the Messiah, who preached the ethic of the kingdom of God, who founded the kingdom of heaven upon the earth, and died to give his word its final consecration, never had any existence. He is a figure designed by rationalism, endowed with life by liberalism, and clothed by modern theology in a historical garb. Now, as I suggest, he wrote this in 1964. In 1965, he died. And so the very next year, I believe he learned the truth about Jesus of Nazareth. But the point is, he said, you know, he never had any existence. Well, we can go to the scriptures, and he rejects that, which, by the way, he was a missionary doctor and he was a theologian. The next quotation is from Dan Baker. Now, Dan Baker was a denominational preacher, and he wrote in Losing Faith in Faith back in 1992, he said, the New Testament Jesus is a myth. And so what I want to do this evening is to go outside the scriptures and see what other historical people had to say about Jesus of Nazareth. And here are people like Schweitzer that lived in 1964, Dan Baker that lived in 1992, almost 2,000 years removed from the time of Jesus. But we're going to go back and notice some statements by individuals that lived within 100 to 150 years after the birth of Jesus. So the question is, who would have greater means of knowing? The intellectuals that lived 2,000 years after Jesus, or the people who lived back close to the time of Jesus? My idea is that the people who are closer to the scene are the ones who have greater opportunity to tell the truth about the matter. Now, as I suggest, our primary source concerning Jesus is the New Testament. But outside the New Testament, within, as I suggested, 100, 150 years after the birth of Jesus, there are 18 non-Christian writers that record over 100 facts about Jesus, including his beliefs, his teaching, from the life of Jesus, including miracles, resurrection, his claim for deity. And as we note these, we need to remember that these are hostile sources. They aren't those that believed in Jesus and wanted to support him, but we would consider them to be enemies of the church. So what they have to say, they're not saying because of a preconceived disposition in favor of Jesus, but they, in their mind, believe that they're being objective about Jesus. Now, I suggested that there are 18 different sources. Now, out there in the deserts of Egypt, buried in the sand, there may be more, but what we have at our disposal are 18 different sources that record 100 different facts about Jesus. As I suggest that they were not Christians, they referred to Jesus in a negative way. We're going to look first at non-Jewish comments, and then as we have time at the end, we're going to look at what Jews had to say about Jesus. And the first one I find very interesting, because this is written shortly after 73 AD by a man who is in prison. He's from Syria, which is just north of where Jesus had done his ministry or done his work. Caesarea, where Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's very near where this gentleman lived. His name, if I'm going to try it, is Maura Bar Serapion, maybe. But anyway, he's writing to his son from prison and encouraging his son to pursue wisdom. And in doing so, he points out the fact, after he encourages him to pursue wisdom, that misfortune befalls those who persecuted wise men. And he gives three examples of this. And I'm quoting now from his letter. "What advantage did the Athenians gain by putting Socrates to death? The result? Famine and plague came upon them as judgment for their crime. What advantage did the men of Samos gain by burning Pythagoras, in a moment their land was covered with sand?" Now note his third example. He doesn't mention Jesus by name, but it's quite obvious that he's writing or speaking about Jesus. "What advantage did the Jews gain from executing their wise king?" Now remember, this is written just about 40 years after the death of Jesus. And it's written from Syria, which is the next country over from Galilee and Judea. And so he had means of knowing more than Albert Schweitzer or Dan Barker. So he said, "What advantage did the Jews gain from executing their wise king? It was just after that that their kingdom was abolished. In 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans." So they killed Jesus, and shortly after that, their kingdom is destroyed. He continued in his letter to his son, "God justly avenged these wise men. The Athenians died of hunger, and the Samians, if I get that said correctly, were overwhelmed by the sea. The Jews, ruined and driven from the land, live in complete dispersion. But Socrates did not die for good, that is, permanently. He lived on through teaching." Well, in fact, it says, did not die for good. He lived on in the teaching of Plato. "Pythagoras did not die for good. He lived on in the statutes of Hera. Nor did the wise king die for good." In other words, he didn't stay that way. He lived on in the teaching which he had given. Now, this is about 40 years after the life of Jesus. Now, here's Albert Schweitzer in 1964 saying that Jesus had no existence. But somebody who lived back there at the time acknowledged the existence of Jesus. Dan Baker in 1992 said that Jesus is a myth. But here's a fellow who lived within 40 years of the time of Jesus. He said that he had existence. The second example, and I suggested that there are 18. We're just going to look at 8 this evening. The second example is Tacitus. He was a Roman historian who died in 117 AD, and he wrote his historical account of Rome in 115 AD. So he's getting back there close to the time of Jesus. Anyway, he discussed the great fire In Rome in 64 AD, of course, we're all acquainted with the fact that Rome burned during the reign of Nero. And here's his quote. Nero fabricated scapegoats and punished with every refinement the notoriously depraved Christians, as they were probably called. Their originator, Christ, had been executed in Tiberius's reign by the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate. But in spite of this temporary setback, the deadly superstition had broken afresh, not only in Judea, where the mischief started, but also in Rome. Now, let's suppose we don't have the New Testament. We don't have four Gospels to give us an account of Jesus. But I want you to notice how much we learn about him from the writings of those who didn't believe. It's interesting in this. He talks about the notoriously depraved Christians, and he talks about their deadly superstition. If you turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus is setting forth his beatitudes, and he says in verse 11, "Blessed are you when men shall reproach you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake." Jesus stated that they would be those who made false accusations against the believers. Go to 1 Peter. The theme of 1 Peter is the fact that Christians are going to suffer. They're going to have opposition. They're going to have persecution. In fact, the thought of suffering is mentioned in all five chapters of 1 Peter. And so as he's discussing the idea of suffering, look at chapter 2, verse 11 and verse 12. "Beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your behavior seemly among the Gentiles, that wherein they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they beheld or behold glorify God in the day of visitation." Now, I find it interesting the fact that in our first quotation from a hostile witness, we see he talks about the notoriously depraved Christians, the originator being Christ, and talk about their deadly superstition. Just a generation earlier, the Apostle Peter wrote and said, this is going to happen. Look at chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. Actually, go back, start with verse 15, where it said, "But sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord." Lord means master. And I've suggested before that we can have many masters. Money may be my master. Recreation, entertainment, my job, my family, all these things may be my master. That's what rules my life. But what Peter says is sanctify in your heart Christ as your Lord or your master. Continuing, "But sanctify in your heart Christ as Lord, being ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason concerning the hope that is within you, yet with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that wherein ye are spoken against, they may be put to shame who revile your good manner of life in Christ." Again, there are those that's going to speak against you. And as we read these quotations, we're going to see, yes, there's a hostile attitude that they have toward Jesus. Just one last passage, chapter 4, verse 1 through verse 4. He states in verse 1, "Forasmuch then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also to be of the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." If we would live a sinful life, well, the world would accept us. But because we are different from the world, there's that opposition. Just dropping down verse 3 and verse 4 now. "For the time past may suffice to have wrought the desires of the Gentiles and have walked in lasciviousness, lust, wine bibbing, reveling, carousing, and abominable idolatries, wherein they, that is the world, think it strange that you run not with them into the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Now call these scriptures to your attention to emphasize as we read these quotations, you can see it's obvious that they're hostile, and you see their attitude toward Christians. One source, and I've forgotten who the Roman author is, said that, and you'll like this, Christians are atheists. We say, wait, we're not atheists, but because we don't believe in the Roman gods of Zeus and Neptune and Apollos and Mercury and all the other pantheon of gods they have, we reject all of those. They say, you're an atheist. We believe in God. We believe Jesus is the Son of God, so we're not atheists. But as far as they're concerned, we are. We go to the next quotation. This is from Suetonius. Now, he's another Roman historian, and he wrote about 5 years after Tacitus wrote. And he's writing about the days of Claudius Caesar. And he said, because the Jews at Rome caused continual disturbances at the instigation of Christus, and this is a misspelling of Christ, because the Jews at Rome caused continuous disturbances at the instigation of Christus, he, that is Claudius, expelled them from the city. And on the next page in your notes that you have, I suggest that Christus, that's mentioned here, is a misspelling of Christus, not Crestus, Christ. Anyway, you can look at the spelling. And of course, the events that recorded here occurred in Acts chapter 18, verse 2. Paul has gone to Corinth, and there's Aquila with his wife Priscilla, who have recently been expelled from the city of Rome in the days of Claudius. Suetonius is talking about that very event. But the thing we want to note is the fact he says Christ is the instigator of the problems that existed. Pliny the Younger, Trajan, sent him to Bithynia to be governor. Now, Bithynia is in what we would say northern Turkey today. It's the region right along the Black Sea. And he was governor of this region, sort of like Pilate was governor over Judea and Felix and Festus was governor over Judea. And so as he goes to Bithynia, he's overwhelmed with Christians. He has never met a Christian before. And so as governor, he has to deal with these people. And so he writes to Trajan asking what he should do. And I've copied this off the computer, and I'm not going to read the whole letter. But I want to note, in the letter he writes to Trajan and says, I have never before participated in trials of Christians. So he's asking, what do I do? How do I treat these people? And then he continues, says, is the name itself to be punished? You know, how do I deal with them? Simply because being Christians, should they be punished even without offense? Or only the offenses perpetrated in connection with the name? He's perplexed. There's so many Christians, he doesn't know what to do. He continued by saying, I followed this procedure. I interrogated them as to whether they were Christians. Those that confessed, I interrogated a second time and a third, threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered executed. One wonders if we would have that same type of faith and conviction today, knowing that by confessing our faith in Jesus Christ, it was going to mean our death. And so as Pliny the Younger is questioning them, they know the consequences. Later in the letter, he does talk about those that went ahead and renounced Jesus. In his letter to Trajan again, he's received an anonymous document that was published containing the names of many persons. Those who denied that they were or had been Christians when they invoked the gods in words dictated by me, offered prayers with incense and wine to your image. Remember the idea of emperor worship in the last quarter of this month, or this year, I should say. Eddie Payton is going to be studying the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, one of the major themes is emperor worship. Should we acknowledge Caesar as Lord? In so doing, we deny Christ as Lord. If we say Christ is Lord, then we deny Caesar as Lord, and that constitutes treason. Well, see, that's what's going on here. And so there are those who refuse to deny Jesus, and they die. There are others, in fear for their life and their comfort, their possessions, whatever it may be, they go ahead and deny Jesus. And so Pliny the Younger dictates how they should call upon the gods, offer a prayer with incense and wine to Caesar as God, and says, this is what I ordered for this purpose. Dropping down in it, letter, he talks about, they all worshiped your image and the statutes of the gods and cursed Christ. By the way, three times in this letter, he mentions Jesus Christ. And so, again, we have Albert Schweitzer and Dan Barker and other people today, hundreds of people today, who deny Jesus ever existed. But here's one who opposes Christianity, but he acknowledges the fact that Jesus indeed lived. Continuing, he said, they asserted, however, that the sum and substance of their fault or error, that is those who denied, had been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ. Now in our lesson, it says an anthem to Christ. And so you have different translators. One calls it a hymn, one calls it an anthem. And so they offer a hymn to Christ as to a God. Now we didn't have the Bible. We would know that there is a Christ, and there were those that followed him, and they looked to him as God. Now, Pliny the Younger is a believer in Jesus Christ, but he does write the fact that this is what the people believe. So, they sing this hymn to Christ as a God and bind themselves by oath not to do some crime, not to commit fraud, theft, or adultery, or falsify their trust, nor to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. This is interesting, because here are people that's considered enemy of the state. What crime have they done? Well, there are people who have committed themselves not to commit fraud, theft, adultery, falsify their trust, or refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. They're trying to be the best type of people they can. What's the problem? The problem is they confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God and deny the pantheon of the Roman gods. So anyway, talk about when this is over, the people then partake of food, but ordinary innocent food, just like we do today in the Lord's Supper. He talks about having tortured two female slaves who were called deaconesses. And, of course, that's what Phoebe is called in Romans chapter 16, verse 1. She is a deaconess. And so we see then that this term is used in other places other than just Romans chapter 16, verse 1. Continuing, he says, I discovered nothing else but depraved, excessive superstition. Remember these scriptures we read in the New Testament. It said this is going to be the attitude of the world. And so as Pliny met Christians, what does he do? He talks about they are depraved, they're indulging in excessive superstition. Continuing, he said, and I'm skipping down in the letter, it seemed to me to warrant consulting you. Because of all that's going on, he wanted to consult Trajan, especially because of the number involved. There are so many Christians in Bithynia that he wants to know how he should respond to all of these. He said, for the contagion of this superstition has spread not only in the cities, but also in the villages and farms. And by the way, I skipped this statement. For many persons of every age, every rank, and also both sexes, are and will be endangered by this depraved, excessive superstition as he looked at it. But then he goes on the fact, you know, it's not only in the cities, but it's in the villages and the farms. Interesting point. People didn't go to bed one night and get up in the morning. And there's all these Christians all over the place who confess Jesus and deny the gods of the Romans. This didn't happen overnight. But you go back to an origin. It started someplace. It started in Judea. And over the years, the numbers grew and increased. He talks about the temples to various gods. The temples would have been, are the temples which had been almost deserted. There's so many Christians in Bithynia that nobody goes to the temples of the gods anymore. And he talks about them not being frequented. The established religious rites are long rejected. Or neglected. And then he talks about those that sell animals as sacrifices. Until now, very few purchasers of these sacrifices could be found. The Christians in 111 AD outnumber the idolaters. That gives you some idea of how Christianity spread in the first century. But again, he is a hostile witness, but this hostile witness acknowledges the fact that Jesus lived. Celsus, he is a pagan philosopher. He wrote True Discourse in about 178 AD. He argued that Christ was born from fornication between Mary and a Roman soldier named Panthera. And this is a play on words of the Greek word Parthenos, which means virgin. As Jesus grew up, he began to call himself God. He knew the claims concerning Jesus. So he called himself God, an action that has caused his Jewish brethren to kill him. Note the things that we learned. We don't have the Bible. But we find here, it is one who is born of Mary. And he makes a play on words of the Virgin Mary. And Jesus calls himself God, and this led to his crucifixion. These are things we're learning without ever having to go to the Bible in the first and the second century, and then we have people 2,000 years removed who deny that Jesus ever existed. Lucian, who is a Greek satirist, and he's born in Syria, sort of like this fellow who wrote the first letter from prison to his son. He's from the same area. He referred to Christ as the man who was crucified in Palestine because he introduced this new cult into the world. So here's another then that recognizes Jesus lived and Jesus has been put to death. Furthermore, he continues, their first lawgiver persuaded them that they were all brothers one of another, after they have transgressed once for all by denying the Greek gods and by worshiping that crucified sophist himself and living under his law. Now, once more, we see the idea that he says they have transgressed by following Jesus. But in this statement, he points out the fact that they give heed to what Jesus said. And an interesting point is that Jesus said that they were all brothers. Turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 26 through 29. And once more, we could note passages of Scripture like Ephesians chapter 4, where God took the Jews and the Gentiles and made of the two one new man, so making peace. But Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 says, "For all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ." Now note verse 28. "There can be neither Jew nor Greek. There can be neither bond nor free. There can be neither male nor female. For you are all one man in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise." So what is his criticism against Jesus? Is the fact that Jesus taught that they were all brothers one of another. So without going to the Bible, we can see another teaching that's found in the Bible, that is the unity of all believers. Going to Jewish quotes, and one I don't have is in the Babylonian Talmud, who acknowledged Jesus existed, but he deceived the people by magical arts. And so you can see here's a left-handed acknowledgement that Jesus performed miracles. But Rabbi Eliezer, he was a student of Johanan, who was a contemporary of Jesus. And he wrote around 90 AD. This is less than 30 years after the death of Peter and Paul. He didn't mention Jesus by name, but it's obvious that he was referring to Jesus. He says, "Balaam looked forth and saw that there was a man born of a woman who should rise up and seek to make himself God." All right, Jesus claimed to be deity, "and to cause the world to go astray." And of course, we've already seen the idea of Bithynia. There's more Christians than there are pagans now. "Therefore, God gave power to the voice of Balaam that all the people of the world might hear. And thus he spoke, 'Give heed that you go not astray after that man, for it is written, God is not man that he should lie. And if he said he is God, he is a liar, and he will deceive and say that he departs and will come again at the end.'" He's going to ascend to the Father, and he's going to come again at the end of time. And so we don't have the Bible. But without the Bible, we see all these truths presented to us. Josephus, he is a Jewish historian that wrote about 90 to 100 AD. It's recognized that somebody somewhere tampered with his statement. So they've tried to glean out all of these flourishes that other copyists have written. And he said, "And there arose about this time Jesus, a wise man, for he was a doer of marvelous deeds," a left-handed acknowledgement of miracles. "He's a teacher of men, who received his strange sayings with pleasure. He led away many Jews and also many Greeks. And when Pilate had condemned him to the cross on his impeachment by the chief men among us," that is among the Jews, "those who had loved him from the first did not cease. And even now, the tribe of Christians, also named after him, has not yet died out." We find these statements not in the Bible, but these statements from secular writing of people who are not Christians. I just got a minute or two left. And the conclusion of all this that I've tried to call to your attention: if Jesus was a fictitious figment of people's imagination, remember the first two quotes said he never existed, why would so many people bother to mention and denounce someone who never existed? Back in the first and second century, people believed Jesus existed. They believed the claims that he made. They believed that Pontius Pilate had him crucified. They believed that the Jews rejected him. And so my point is, we have every reason to believe what the Gospels teach today. And next week, Lord willing, want to answer the question, who is this Jesus of Nazareth? We've seen references to him outside the scriptures in secular writings. And so now we want to go to the scriptures and see who is Jesus of Nazareth. I've got just another, got another minute? Okay. Another thing of Josephus. He wrote that Annas, the high priest, and I'm quoting, convened the judges, that is, of the Sanhedrin, and brought before them a man named James, the brother of Jesus, who is called the Christ, and certain others. He accused them of having transgressed the law and delivered them up to be stoned. This is shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem. And what had happened, the governor of Judea had gone to Rome or someplace and he wasn't there. So in his absence, Annas convened the Sanhedrin so that they can make the charges against him, stone them to death, and the Roman governor was not there to raise any objection. All right, I got through the material. I thank you for your time and your attention this evening. Next week, I think it's going to be a very interesting study. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Thank you for your time and attention.